We read from chapter 39, but we'll go through the end of chapter 40, because chapter 39 really is the background message that sets the stage for the hope of chapter 40. In Isaiah, we come to the end of the reign of Hezekiah, the great king, and it's not a happy end. Hezekiah, like many other kings, seems to falter. Verse 1, at that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them, and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say, and from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as a small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Well, may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of that passage. Well, we're beginning a new series. And if you didn't get a little bookmark that was made by one of the families in the church, there are some still on the table at the entrance. It gives us the verse for our series. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, the psalmist said, and on your wondrous works. And so that's what we want to do for these coming months. I don't know how long it will last. I think it would be nice for it to last until the rapture, but I don't know when that will be. So I imagine six to eight months. I want us to look at Isaiah 40 for a couple of reasons. First, I feel like this series will be it will be some time in developing. And next week and the coming weeks, I want us to look at the theme of the danger of not really knowing God and the benefits of knowing Him. And then we'll go from that to the actual portraits of God in the Scripture. We're able to not talk about knowing God, but actually I hope to be engaged in looking and experiencing these great realities for ourselves. And so it's kind of like a mother who's in the kitchen and she's making all the dinner, and it's going to be a while before we get to the desserts, all right? And so the little child comes in and says they're near starvation. Children are always starving. It's amazing. And the indulgent mother, like Aunt B, lets you stick your finger up over the counter and put it on the edge of the cake and get just a little icing to whet your appetite. And I really would like to do that this morning. I wish I could lead you with me through Isaiah 40. And not only would it be an introduction, but it would be a whetting of the appetite. And our hearts would be made hungry for something greater and bigger than us. Bigger than the church. Bigger than our plans. But there's another reason to look at Isaiah 40, and that is, it is an example of how God himself uses what we call God-centered passages. Those passages which seem to focus in a peculiar measure upon God himself. How does God take the descriptions of himself that he gives, and how does he apply it to his people? Because it's not just the message in the Scripture that we find that is so significant for a Christian, but it's the manner in which God has designed the message to be understood. How does God teach his people? And why does he apply these things in chapter 40 at this time in Israel's history? And so we want to get a little foretaste of the glories of God, and we want to see how God himself uses these truths. Now, the background. Isaiah is a book that can be divided into two halves in some to some degree. Now, this has been overstated, and if you were to be so afflicted as to go to seminary for many years or go to a religious class, you would find out that many of the scholars at the turn of the last century decided that Isaiah was written by two different prophets. One wrote chapters 1 through 39, which dealt a lot with judgment, and they do. And one wrote chapter 40 through 66, which deal a lot with hope, and they do. But it's wrong to think that God couldn't send the same herald first with a message of warning and then with the message of hope. The background, as we're looking at Isaiah 39 and 40, we're really, you are spanning a great distance in these prophecies. You are really, you need to think of it this way. Isaiah 39 describes for the first time that God is going to use Babylon to destroy His own people. It's the kind of thing that if you go and read the minor prophets like Haggai or Habakkuk and others, you find the prophets crying out to God, how can you use Chaldeans who worship Marduk to punish your people who worship you? How can you send your people into exile when you promised with the covenant promises that we would inherit this land? Where is a king that you promised us that would endure forever and ever? Chapter 39 is the first time that we hear the bad news. I want you to imagine living in the day of Hezekiah at the end of his reign. You would be living in a morally bankrupt nation. A nation that had combined the worship of the true God. They hadn't left it behind. But combined the worship of the true God with the worship of idols. And so it was what we call today a Jesus plus kind of church service. Yes, there was the worship of Jehovah. Yes, he still had an altar and he still had a temple. But all through the temple and even in the higher places, in the Holy of Holies, now there were idols and altars erected to other gods. You'd be living in a day when obviously the spiritual leaders were compromised and they were greedy for gain. And the periods of national repentance that we read about in the Old Testament were inadequate to turn the people to God fully, and they were inadequate to turn the judgment of God away. We're only a handful of kings away from the destruction of Judah when we read about the life of Hezekiah. Now, at the end of his life, we read the passage, Babylon, which Hezekiah so foolishly describes as what? Well, this country that's far away. Babylon was just rising to power at this time. Others ruled the world of Hezekiah, but not Babylon. Babylon was insignificant and small and far away. Babylon sends a delegation to Hezekiah. They hear he's been sick. Quite a nice group of people. They send over a little delegation with a letter saying, sorry you got sick, glad to hear you're doing better. And proud Hezekiah, at the height of his strength, takes the delegation throughout his whole country. He lets them see the royal treasury, the temple treasury. He shows them his armories and his fortresses. And they go back. Isaiah the prophet comes and asks him, what did you tell those people? Where did they come from? Oh, he said, they come from that little country of Babylon so far away. And I showed him everything. Everything. Stupid Hezekiah, he's so proud. And Isaiah goes ahead and gives him the message. Now, I don't want you to think that Israel is going to be exiled just because Hezekiah was proud that day. But it seems it's a fitting time for God to reveal to Hezekiah that because of the generations of idolatry and the provoking that they had given to God, that finally he was going to judge Judah like he had judged the northern tribes of Israel. And so he says to Hezekiah, by the way, the men you just show everything, well, their children are going to be taking it all from your children. You'll lose everything, Hezekiah. And your offspring will be taken away. And your sons, who should have been princes of the people of God, will become eunuchs, servants in the palace of Babylon. And of course, we know that that happens. The book of Daniel is all about that. Ezekiel talks about that. But look at Hezekiah's wicked response. Hezekiah says, can you imagine this? It just really seems like there's a mistranslation somewhere. The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. How can you say that, Hezekiah? Because it won't happen in my day. How selfish. Quite a bit like a modern politician. Now I want us to listen to chapter 40, because it's the chapter that God gives to His people after that announcement. Because we're a people who live in a morally bankrupt nation, and we are a people who live in religious systems that attach other ideals and other little gods to the true God. And we live with compromised religious leaders, and our periods of national religious fervor, you can remember 9/11, are inadequate. And we're a people under the judgment of God. Now, I don't know whether we, in our generation, will see an extreme form of judgment. But are you going to be like Hezekiah and say, why, I'm already past middle age. I don't think it's going to happen in my day. I imagine that I will live out my days in a fair degree of comfort and satisfaction. And I don't think that our country will come under great judgment by the time that I die. And so, I don't think that Isaiah 40 is going to be very important for me. Well, we don't know that. But it's likely that many of us will live out our lives. And we will live our lives with some degree of American comfort. But what about the next generation? So we look around at our young people. Isaiah 40 must be listened to and applied to the life for us now, but it must also be listened to and applied for our life so that our children can live on the realities that Isaiah 40 talks about and not the realities that television talks about, so that if God does greatly judge the nation, there will be some people left who can say, I know the God who is doing this, and I know what He wants from us. And when they're the leaders in churches, and when they're Sunday school teachers, and when they're people greeting people and talking at church lunches and speaking to their children, they'll be able to say, behold your God. They won't go with the lies that will come like they came for Israel. Now, Hezekiah blew it here. Do you know what his son's name was? Manasseh. Know any Manassehs? I don't know any Manassehs. Maybe you know Manassehs, but I don't know any Manassehs. It's kind of like the boy version of Jezebel. I don't know any Jezebels. It's a bit humiliating for a parent to name their daughter Jezebel or Delilah. I know it gets done, but nobody names their boy Judas. And nobody names their boy Manasseh, who knows what they're doing. Because Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings in the history of Judah. He sacrificed his own children to idols. He burnt them alive when they were infants. He led the nation in the greatest wave of idolatry that it had ever known. And Manasseh is the son of Hezekiah. Now Manasseh does repent at the end of his life. And God is merciful to Manasseh. But at the end of his life, it's clear Israel has gone too far in idolatry to be forgiven. She will be exiled. So the son of Hezekiah, who receives this message today, will, when he is king, lead the nation down a road that ignores Isaiah 40 and guarantees the complete destruction of that nation. Now, there is hope given. And we're going to look at how this is laid out by the Lord. In verses 1 through 11, we're covering a large passage this morning, so we're going to go quickly. But in verses 1 through 11, you have hope given on the heels of this terrible prophecy. But we don't want to be some kind of pie-in-the-sky optimist. When you read Isaiah 39, and then you read of the comfort in Isaiah 40, I want you to understand that in actual time, something must take place between these two. You must pass through the book of Lamentations to get from Isaiah 39 to Isaiah 40. And when you read the book of Lamentations, some of you might remember the Wednesday evenings that we went through that, and you read Israelites crying out to God and asking Him why He's destroying them. Why are they having to eat their children that have died while they were surrounded by the enemies and they ran out of food? Those that had died were being fed. And it was a mark of generosity that if you'd let your neighbor share your kid. It's horrible. If you read Lamentations, it's almost unbelievable. But that's what comes between the two chapters. And then he gives hope. Now, the hope he gives in verses 1 through 11 is founded upon the description of God in verses 12 through 25. And then we have a concluding complaint. So let's look at it. The hope that he gives. We move from the palace of Hezekiah and the secret thoughts of a self-indulgent king who says, at least it won't happen in my day, to chapter 40 and verse 1, to the palace room of heaven. And in the throne room of heaven, we have the secret thoughts of the heart of God sent to us through a messenger. And this is his thought, that he wants to bring comfort to a people who are being judged. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, he says. And look how he tells the prophet to go and talk to them. He says, speak tenderly, or speak comfort to them. It's really a phrase that's very difficult to translate in the original language. I'm no Hebrew scholar. I like the Hebrew classes I took. But I tell you, I can't read any of it right now. Barely the alphabet. But if you read all the Hebrew books, you'll get the same thing. They don't know how to translate this. They have to paraphrase it. And so here's the most literal way of translating, speak comfort to Jerusalem. And it's this. Lay words tenderly alongside their hearts. And so the messenger comes. Comfort my people. How? Lay these words tenderly alongside their hearts. Woo them back to me with these words. What do I tell them? That their servitude is over. That their judgment is complete. Now obviously he's speaking about the 70 years that they were in Babylon. But if you read this passage, doesn't anything jump out to you? These are the words that describe the coming of John the Baptist as well. What we read in chapter 40 is not just Isaiah's prophecy that after 70 years of banishment, Israel would be allowed to come back to the physical country, but it's also a picture of something much bigger than that. So we have the little molehill of Israel and then the great Himalayas behind that of the work of Christ. One day a man would come 600 years after this. And he would cry out, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And it would be John the Baptist. And the God who's coming to rescue them is not God in his absolute form, but it's God come to us, Emmanuel, the Son of God, taking humanity upon him. And so chapter 40 really is a description of the coming of Christ, much more than it's a description of the rescue of a physical Israel. Now, it's an amazing rescue. We know why Israel is going into has gone into this judgment, but they don't understand. And so, in verse 2, he says that the reason you're in there is because you're receiving what you deserve for your sins. Israel has sinned against God, and that has brought her into this terrible dilemma. But God's mercy will rescue Israel. Now, verses 3 through 5, another voice crying out, prepare a road for this salvation. But notice it's not a road for exiles to go back to Jerusalem on. There was one of those roads. And in other places in the scripture, in other places in Isaiah, God talks about the people coming back into their land with songs of deliverance in their mouth. But that is not this road. This is not the road for the exiles. This is the road for the king to return to his people. Come, he says, make a road. Now, think about it spiritually. There's mountains in the way between God and us because of our sin. There's great valleys. We should have done certain things that we didn't do. We have these great ruts. We've done things we shouldn't have done. There's great obstructions. But God uses this cosmic language. Wherever it is, he will shift the great things of the world, the mountains and the valleys. He'll make them all smooth in order to rescue his people. And the way we know it is because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. In verses 6 through 8, we have another voice. It's like one royal herald after the next coming to tell us. And this voice basically answers a question that's on the heart of the Israelites. Well, who ever heard of a nation going into exile and ever coming back home? No one's ever heard of that. I mean, these prophecies are awfully large. What hope is there? And the prophet cries out in verses 6 through 8 that there is no hope to be found in mankind. The popular phrase, this is a job for Superman, doesn't fit this passage, does it? Whatever you think of great men and great thinkers and great movers in the earth, this is what God says about them. All that's impressive about man is like the petal of a flower. And it withers and fades. It's like dry grass in the summer. It'll be mown down. There isn't any hope in mankind. There isn't any hope in any church leader. There isn't any hope in a political leader. There isn't any hope in you. You will not rescue yourself from your captivity. Yesterday I visited a young man who for 4 or 5 months attended here. He's in a physical captivity. He's in jail. But he was in a spiritual captivity before he was in the physical one. And some of us are just as captive. Now, the only hope is that God has declared that He would do it. Verses 9 through 11. When God comes, what's He going to come? How's He going to come? Or what will it be like? And so He tells Jerusalem to get up on the mountains and to yell out to all the people of God and look at the message. And really, this is the message of the entire Old Testament. And this is the message of the New Testament. And this is the message of church history. And it's the message for us when we speak to our children. And it's the message that we have for New Albany or Tupelo or Pontotoc or wherever. There isn't any other Christian message more fundamental than this. Behold your God. What's He like? He has revealed Himself in His Word. He's revealed Himself in the coming of His Son. He's revealing Himself now through His church. Look, this is what God is like. And look at the description. God comes to wicked Israel after He's punished her. He comes in two ways, as a hero with strength to conquer their enemies, and as a shepherd with tenderness toward them. What a picture. Idolatrous people who have been given 70 years of their own medicine. And God comes to them. And what does He do? Does He damn them to hell? No, He comes and He's like a shepherd. But they're so pitiful. They're like lambs. They're not strong enough to make the journey. So He carries them. And some of them are weak like a nursing ewe. They can't make that journey. So He's gentle with them. Now, those are wonderful things. But really, the measure of that hope is the measure of verses 12 through 25. And let's look at the descriptions of God. We've looked at this before. And so we're not going to be able to cover it with any carefulness. But I do want to kind of give you just the big picture of the incomparable greatness of the Lord. Now, in my mind, I think of it like this. We're sitting in a room and we're all traitors. And the news has been brought to us, to our king, that it won't be long and you will undergo a terrible punishment. And we know we deserve it. But then their knock comes on the door and regal messenger, royal herald after herald comes from the King of Heaven. And one message of hope follows on the heels of another. And when the last one leaves, we think to ourselves, I don't know if it could be that good. It sounds too good to be true to me. I mean, when I look at me and when I look at our nation and when I look at my day, my children, my struggles, my thoughts, I don't believe God could be so good to me. And then the door flies open. And instead of the next messenger, the king himself comes into the room. And we get to see him. But what is he like? Well, as we've said before, angels cannot comprehend all that there is of the glory of God. And nor can men. And one of the easiest ways for us to get some accurate understanding of God is that he gives us a picture of him, not in his absolute form, but by comparing himself to things that have no comparison to him. And when you measure great things, you use great measurements. And so he chooses the largest things that come to the mind of men and women. You think about it. When you measure the galaxies, you measure them in light years, not with yardsticks. Who'd like to have that job? When you measure God, you choose the biggest things you know. And so God stoops to our small understanding and he compares himself to four things and shows at the end of each of those sections, really it's the same conclusion. None like our Lord. None but our Lord. And as we've said before, it's not just a picture of God in his triune person, but it's a picture of God coming to rescue. It's a picture of Christ. None like Christ. And none but Christ for us. Now let's look at it. He compares himself to creation in verses 12 through 14. Look at the big stuff of earth, the oceans, the Pacific, the Atlantic. God, how did you measure them out? Now this is all poetic language. It's all pictures. It's not meant to be taken literally. It's meant to show you in word pictures the immensity and the greatness and the incomparableness of your God. How big is Christ who was sent to save me from my sins? Well, when he created, it was as if in the hollow of the palm of his hand, he held the Pacific and put it there and the Atlantic there. All the world's oceans in the hollow of His hand? Well, you say, what about the heavens, which is the Jewish way of speaking of the night sky, of all the stars, the planets, we would say the galaxies, the universe. How did He do that? How big is Christ compared to the galaxies? Well, He looked down, and when He spread out His hand, the span from His thumb to the edge of His middle finger, well, that's good enough for the galaxies. It's good enough for the Milky Way. How large is Christ compared to the earth? Well, all that makes up the earth, the core, the mantle, everything, no matter how precise you want to be, all the dust of the earth, He measured out in what is here called a measure, but that's very pale. Literally in the Hebrew, it's a third part of a measure. And so I want you to imagine this. A gardener, a dad and his son, all right? And the dad's got a green thumb and he's trying to pass it on to the boy. And he's down in the flower bed this spring and he's digging around and he says, I need more of that, whatever. I don't do gardening. I do roses, but I kill them after a while because they're too much work. So he says, get some more potting soil. And you've got three size buckets out there. You know, the big 5-gallon bucket and then a regular size bucket and then just kind of a little cup. And the son goes to fill up the 5-gallon bucket and the dad goes, oh, no, not that much. Now, I only need that little cup over there. Just get a scoop. And that's the way it is with God. He's going to create the earth. Oh, God, you must have had to cart a lot of stuff in to do that. No. This is the majesty of our Redeemer. He says, no, don't use the big scoop for earth. Use the third. Use the little one. Imagine a mom in a kitchen. She's cooking and she's got her recipe in front of her and she says, now we need some flour. And the little girl beside her picks up the whole bag of flour and comes at the pot, you know. And the mom says, not the whole bag. You see those measuring cups? Yeah. Well, don't use the big one or the medium one. Just get the little one. Just get that. So really we come to the picture and we find that it begs the question, has any one of us directed God how to do that? Did anybody teach Him how to create? Now you think, well, this is obvious, but it's not obvious. Babylon would take Israel captive, take Judah captive, but do you know Babylon's major god was named Marduk? And Marduk, in the Babylonian myth, was their creator. Now they had a string of gods, but Marduk was the chief one, and he was the creator. Now Marduk, in their holy books, which aren't so holy, there's a long record of how he went about this. But Marduk had to go to other gods and get counsel before he created, because it was such a big job. I think that it's clear that even Babylonian imagination, when they make a god up in their own minds and make him as big as they know how to make him, the truth is he does not come anywhere close to Christ. None but Christ, and none like Him. Now look at Christ and the nations in verses 15 through 17. What a contrast. The nations are a drop in the bucket, small dust on the scales. He lifts up the isles as if they're nothing. You see the picture? Don't forget what we saw in verses 12 through 14. In the palm of His hand is the Pacific Ocean. But what is Egypt or Babylon or Israel or Rome or Greece? Or Germany, or Britain, or America. Well, they've got to count for something with God. No. An ocean is in this hand. What is a drop? I don't suppose you'd be able to spot it. It's not that God doesn't care about the nations. It's that all their boasted power, wisdom, all their self-appropriated dignity, it's nothing to God. He describes them here. They are nothing. They are counted to Him less than nothing. And they are worthless or emptiness. Now look at the religious connotation in verse 16. Well, fine, we're not as powerful as God. We're not as big as God. We don't last as long as God. We don't know as much as God. But I tell you, oh, if only we could get a whole nation to love God. If we could just get our nation to turn back to God. Why, it'd be a great help to God if America would repent, would it? Certainly there'd be blessings for us. But take Lebanon. Now, Lebanon, for the Jew, represented the biggest old-growth forests, right? Now, you go through Lebanon, and you see all those old-growth forests, yes? The greatest forest you've ever even heard of? Yes, the forests of Lebanon are legendary. Cut them all down. and then build a pile of wood to the sky, and then take all the animals that were in those forests and slaughter them and pile them on top and light a fire to them and make it as a sacrifice to God. Do you think he'd notice? The nations are as nothing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, he says. And the beasts are insufficient for a burnt offering. If all America, if all China rose up with one voice and said that Jehovah was the only true God, it would be a wonderful moment, but it's nothing to God. You think about it, we get really interested in numbers. Now we say, now God's not interested in numbers, and we say that because we only have 130 people. And that's when, you know, we have Pack the Pew week, and even people with churches of 10,000 say that. God's not about numbers. But let's think big numbers. There are millions of Mormons on planet Earth. And you think, well, can millions of people be that wrong? Yes. There are billions of Hindus. There's even 250 million Hindu gods you can choose from. Why, all those people rising up to worship Vishnu and the other millions of gods, does it mean nothing to God? It means nothing. There are 250 plus American people who have some version of God in their mind. 250 million who have reinvented a Jesus to fit our greedy, self-indulged lifestyle. Surely God pays attention to us? No. Now, the only possible conclusion at the end of verse 17 is this. There's none like Christ. There's none but Christ. Look at Christ compared to the idols. He obviously gives the stupidity of idolatry here. Haven't you heard, he says? Don't you know who God is? I sit above the circles of the earth. Sorry, I've skipped ahead. Verse 18. Who will you compare to me? What likeness will you compare? How are you going to make something that looks like me? You don't even know what I look like. And so you go get a tree, the kind that doesn't rot. You get a skillful workman who can make idols that don't totter over. I mean, you can imagine the Israelites. A man moves to town, he wants to make a new god. And his neighbor says, "No, I tell you, if you want a good god, you go to so-and-so down the road. Not so-and-so. So-and-so's gods fall over. This guy's gods are good." How stupid. Chapter 41 of Isaiah's book, in verse 21 to the end, God talks about the futility of idols, and he basically says it this way: I am telling you what's going to happen before it happens, so you'll know there's a difference between me and these false idols. And he says, bring all the idols here. Let's have like a courtroom. And you idols, you millions of gods, any of you able to tell what's going to happen tomorrow? Any of you able to cause anything to happen? None of you? Not one? Verse 24, indeed you are nothing, your work is nothing, and whoever chooses you is an abomination. Verse 29, indeed they are all worthless, their works are nothing, their molded images are wind and confusion. Now, do you remember Martin Luther's statement about only one true God? This is how Luther cut to the chase here. The Bible is very clear that there is only one God that exists, and he is the God that you can know through his Son, Jesus of Nazareth. So there's no use asking that stupid question that isn't Allah just an Arabic name that's generic for God and we could call our God Allah? Well, setting aside the linguistic problem since we don't know Arabic, let's be very clear. Is Allah a God that you get to know through Jesus of Nazareth? No. Then Allah does not exist. He cannot save the soul of his prophet Muhammad from everlasting destruction, nor anyone else. I told you there was a god named Vishnu, and there's 250 other million Hindu gods. Aren't any of them real? No, because you don't know Vishnu through the work of Jesus Christ. It does not exist, and it offers delusion to its millions of worshippers. But the Americanized Jesus and the Americanized God does not exist. Because you don't know him through the work of Jesus. He can't give you purpose or joy or prosperity or eternal happiness. Now, I want us to remember what the Bible says about idols. They seem so harmless when we put them in our own houses, in our own hearts. But the Bible is very clear. Idols do not originate with us, though we're idolaters. Idols originate with demons. that it is the lie from fallen angels that is behind these options other than God. I would say it this way. Satan has offered mankind a limitless number of papier-mâché gods that we can choose from. Many of them look like Jesus, but they're not. But if we embrace the lies, we will burn alongside of our idols forever, because there is none but Christ. None like Christ, and He does not share His glory. Finally, the comparison of Christ to the political rulers and the great thinkers and judges of the day. God is nothing like our great rulers. He's nothing like the great men and the heroes that we have in history. There are many things that are noble about humanity, but God is not like a human. The greatest leaders are so unlike God, and it's obvious because God never ends. He never changes. There's no succession. There's no dynasty in heaven. There is not a movement from one king to the next, to the next, to the next. But with the greatest rulers in the world, there's dynasty. There's succession. There's replacements. You can be like Castro and live as if you're a god of your own island, but you'll die. Your body will humiliate you, and then you'll go into eternity and meet the real king. So we look at the great ones. What does God say about them? He said, well, they're kind of like a little plant that I planted in the morning, and then I allowed it to grow up and flourish in the afternoon. Everyone was amazed at it. Everyone revered it. Everyone feared it. Everyone bragged on it. And then in the evening, I blew a little puff of breath on it, and it died. And now the wind comes, and it will be forever carried away, and nobody will remember it. Recently, I heard on the news that Germany has kind of an avant-garde group in Germany have put out a movie about Adolf Hitler, and this movie is supposed to be kind of a comedy with an edge, but Hitler is treated as a complete buffoon. He gave a list of all the ridiculous, very modern situations he finds himself in. And the Germans were up in arms about it. A few said it was funny. A few said it would be good to laugh at Hitler. But most of them said this: you're taking Hitler as if it weren't a serious crime, as if it were nothing. But I want you to think of it. There was a day when no one laughed at Hitler in Germany. And no one in the world thought he was a thing to be taken lightly. And now Hitler is the object of clever comedians. The great men of the world are nothing. There is none but Christ and none like Christ. Now the conclusion. What do you do with all that information? Well, look at verse 26. 25 and 26, God asks again, can he be compared to anything? Is anything equal to him? Look at the skies. I set those in order. Look at the stars. I call them all by name. Isn't it amazing to you that men and women through all the history of the world since sin entered into our race have been willing and gullible enough to say that the stars can guide my life, but the God who named the stars and put them there doesn't understand me enough? Verse 27, we have a complaint of Israel. This is an example, not of a people without any theology, but a wrong application of theology. So, the first part of chapter 40, we have hope. The middle part of chapter 40, we have the foundation of the hope, right views of God. And the last part of chapter 40 is a misapplication of those right views. And so Israel's complaint is this: my way is hidden from the Lord, and my claim is passed over. And in common language, it's like this: God doesn't see me, and he's too big to pay attention to my little problems here. I know that God is big now, but I'm afraid he's so big, he won't work in a person like me. How can he even notice me? It's bad theology. And God corrects it. And basically 28 through 31 is the correction. He says that he's the everlasting God. He neither faints. He doesn't get weary. He doesn't change. His understanding is unsearchable. His power is unlimited. He's plenty capable of noticing the microscopic things of our lives. And those who walk in faith with him are given the strength they need. Now, let's apply it to ourselves. Chapter 40, I told you, is the gateway in Isaiah to all the gospel promises in the next 26 chapters. But it has to be the gateway because the promises of the gospel to come, for instance, Isaiah chapter 53, when the arm of the Lord is revealed and Christ, our sins are laid on Him and He's crushed for our iniquities, He's bruised because of our sins, our sin is laid over Him, the Father rewards Him. I mean, the whole picture there has no foundation for hope if Isaiah 40 isn't true. Everything of the gospel is affected by who God is. Two things. Number one, the only way to really benefit from the gospel promises is that you get a clear view of the immensity, the incomparable majesty of Christ. Don't bother asking a person for a sinner's prayer and make sure that you've got all the right words. Don't bother repeating after someone. Take the Bible and get alone and cry out to the Lord who is alive and who can hear the prayer of the brokenhearted and say to Him, I don't know You. I've got a very inadequate understanding of the work of Christ. But if You'll show me Christ, I'll embrace Him. And I'll give everything that I know of myself to everything I know of Him. When God intends great mercy to His nation, He doesn't begin merely by giving Him promises, but His promises are founded and built upon a long description of His majesty. There isn't anyone like Him. So what if you were to go back to verses 1 through 11? And if I were Mr. Roberts, we'd have 11 more points. And we'd go back and we'd look at all those things again. But this time read verses 1 through 11, applying them to your own spiritual captivity, your own spiritual struggles, and read them with verses 12 through 27 in mind. This is Christ. This is the one that carries lambs in His arm. It's big enough. He's got an ocean in His hand. Now, go back to the Gospels and how it changes the way we read the commands of Christ when we read it with chapter 40 in view. What will He be like? Well, this is what He'll be like. And then you turn to the Gospels and you find Christ saying things like this, come unto Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Who? Him? The God of Isaiah 40. Any fear there that He'll be insufficient? How it changes our approach to religion. Do you think you're going to buy God off? Now, I know that Gilead Conference Center is a long drive, and even though gas prices are good, I suppose that we could lie to ourselves and say that the long stretch on Sunday morning, the long sermons, and all that money, and I pass by so many other churches, surely I've paid a little on my account to God. And then above all reasonableness, you're given old books that were written by men 300-400 years ago, and you read these books and you think, I don't know why the preacher gives us this homework. Surely this is paying a little bit toward God. But remember Lebanon, and then think of Christ. Don't worry, Christ. I don't need to be a beggar on Your mercy. I don't need to come to You every morning. I have a little prayer here, and I have a little goodness here, and I have a lot of sacrifice here. And Lord, I've stacked it up over the years. Go ahead, burn it, and see if God even notices. Lebanon's not enough for Him. Now what about a Christian? Well, it's the same thing really for the Christian. The only way for a believer to continue to benefit from the covenant of grace is to continue to pursue the clearest views of His God. Are you weak? And have you become cynical because you're so inconsistent that you don't think that there's any hope that you could really walk with Christ in any honest manner? You feel that you're stuck where you're at. And no matter how many sermons you've heard and your hopes have gotten up, they've been crashed down the next day. No matter how many books you read, you don't get any better. And you say to yourself, I am His, really. There's evidence of that. But oh God, I don't think that I'll ever walk with You like You deserve. Look at Isaiah 41:14. Here's what God says to Israel. Fear not, you worm Jacob. It's not a very popular title, is it? Good church name. Worm Jacob, Evangelical Church. He calls them a worm because they're so insignificant. He calls them Jacob because they go back and forth like Jacob did. They're so inconsistent. Fear not, Israel. You worm, you inconsistent, weak worm. Why? I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Who will help me? Isaiah 40 will help me. But I'm just a worm, yes. But I'm so inconsistent, yes. I'm so sinful, yes. But God has engaged to take your case and He will help you. Now, are you distracted as a Christian? You ever noticed the way that God applies His majesty? You think about the idolatry. Isaiah 41:29, all the idols are worthless, they're wind and confusion. Isaiah 40 is the cure. What does He say? You listen to me down there, you stupid group of Israelites. If you don't quit loving idols, I'll kill you. No, Isaiah 42. This is the cure to idolatry. Look at 41:29. Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. Behold, my servant. The cure to idolatry in America, the cure to greed and covetousness, the cure to pride and always searching for something more is this, that the believer looks at Christ again and the soul is satisfied. Behold, my servant. That's the end of idolatry for you. But only as we behold Him. We all know what it's like to have beheld Him, Christian, and to have let our gaze wander. Maybe you have the complaint that Israel did, that you're so small and your problems are barely worth mentioning, though they really are wreaking havoc in your home. Maybe you shouldn't bring them to a God like this. Maybe He's only meant for preachers and nations, worlds. Have you not heard that He's unchanging in His affections, that He will complete what He's begun, that your case is not unknown to Him, and your complaint and your heart cry is not being passed over? Chapter 40 was written to a group of bad people living and attending bad churches, but God was going to be merciful to them. And when they were repentant, they would find mercy. What do you need to find mercy? Well, since Christ has done everything, you only need two things. You must be convinced that He is willing and He is able. Doubt no more.